we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear the message that you have for us today. We thank you for Kevin. We thank you for his faithfulness and his seeking you to bring us this word today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Renee. Thank you, Michael Powell. Thank you, Valerie, for leading the worship. It's really a ministry to me to be here teaching. I'm really grateful and humbled by this chance that I've had for a couple Sundays. It's a ministry to me to be able to do this, so thank you. As Renee reminded us, the story of Abram that we've been reading, the story that as it's related in Genesis, it reveals God's character to us, and it reveals God's character through what I think is a continual thwarting of our expectations. I've found through this latest walk through Genesis something much like Jesus' own teachings. I think we get a lot, especially from Ron's sermons, about how Jesus always says what we don't expect him to say. And I think I'm finding Genesis to be much that same way. I'm finding Genesis to be kind of beautifully confounding. Just to remind you a little bit. So first we saw God promise Abram everything and then asked him to leave every possible means of achieving that promise. Then we saw God's promises outlast Abram's assimilation into Egypt, where we would have expected some sort of morality tale about Abram's fall into Egypt. Instead, we got a story of God's faithfulness and sovereignty over the Pharaoh. Keeps being more confounding. The confounding continued in subsequent stories since I last taught. Abram let Lot take the richer land in Canaan, raising even more questions about where in the world these promises are going to be fulfilled from. And then confoundingly, infertility took center stage in a story about a matriarch and a patriarch. When is that going to happen? And even the story of Abram's conceiving of Ishmael with Hagar took an unexpected turn as God blessed Hagar, where plenty of stories would have painted her as a threat to the purity of the nation. I love all this. I love that the Bible confounds us. And I think these kind of confoundings light up in me the same things that things like punk music light up in me. The Bible is pretty punk. It's upside down. It's a kind of carnival in the Lenten sense. The Bible's full of a kind of Mardi Gras in which kings get to be servants and servants to be kings. And this may not be true for all of you, but for me, that I really identify with that. I get excited by that. Sometimes I think the Bible might just be kind of perverse. That's maybe a weird word to use. I'll explore that a little bit. But we just talked about scandal, right? The cross is scandalous in this song. And maybe the Bible seems a bit perverse from the world's perspective. What I mean here is that the Bible continually thwarts us against the moral order that we expect from what's around us. So time and again, the truths in the Bible are counter to even what something inside of us says would be right or just. There's a certain way I feel like we celebrate a kind of perversion every Sunday, because from the perspective of most of the world, why should we see boundless love coming at us when we keep failing, when we keep hating, when we keep denying God and falling into temptation? God's love for us in a court of law would feel like a perversion of justice. That phrase would come up. Now, if you look at that from God's perspective, of course, it's the unconditional love that's the truth, not the perversion. But for me, it helps to see it the other way around, because when I look around the world, I see a reality, a set of kingdoms built on a morality absent God's love and forgiveness. Everything about the kingdoms we live in tell us that all evil ever deserves is retribution. Everything around us, that's built around us, says that nobody should get anything they haven't earned. That is the moral logic and order of the kingdoms we live in. And in that context, God's love feels like a twisting to me, an upending of that order. So the perversion there is helpful to me. We're going to see another refutation of the world's order today, in today's passage of Genesis. And of all places, we're going to see a refutation of the world's order in Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, a chapter that's long been an anchor of Christians' unjustified and ungodly cries for retribution instead of love. You probably know what I'm talking about. How many times have you heard Christians point to earthquakes, hurricanes, terrorist attacks, and pointed to them as God's judgment, using the Sodom and Gomorrah story as an example? Gays and lesbians have often been particular targets of that kind of painting. And such usage of that passage, of the Sodom and Gomorrah story, I want to argue today, along with many others before me, really entirely missed the point of the story. The reading of the Sodom and Gomorrah story in Genesis as a retribution story, as a punishment story, as a morality tale, takes us perilously off the course that Genesis has set us on and that we've been on for a few months. Now, scholars tell us that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, a story of two corrupt and evil cities meeting their fiery apocalyptic demise, is actually a lot older than the Bible. This story may, in fact, be, like a lot of humanity's oldest stories, a way of explaining a particular land formation in the Jordan Plain, much like Lakota Sioux explain how the Milky Way got to be where it is, or much like Aboriginal Australians explain how certain mountains got to be where they are through narrating stories of the past. Sodom and Gomorrah as a story is probably a much older story that has to do with the land and the places that they live. And as with the Noah's Ark narrative, the flood narrative, the first readers of Genesis would have recognized the Sodom and Gomorrah story as borrowed and turned, put in a different context. This story has a different spin in the context of this story of Israel's matriarch and patriarch. The authors of Genesis added some very distinctive features to the traditional morality tale version of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in a sense, Genesis 18 that Renee taught on last week really is the primary innovation in this story compared to what people were familiar with. But that weaves through chapter 19 that I'll focus on as well. But if you don't know the whole story or if you missed last week, I want to give you a quick recap of 18 and 19. And forgive me if I repeat a little of what Renee already went over last week. So what do we have here? We have Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, who after leaving the homeland with Abraham, then Abram, and traveling all the way through Canaan, through Egypt for a while, and then back to Canaan, Lot eventually separates from Abraham and settles in the richest part of Canaan he can find, along the plains of the Jordan River. Remember, water was wealth back then. And by choosing that location, Lot placed himself in the vicinity of a bunch of very prosperous towns, also near the water. Then, just as Abram had once assimilated into Egypt, Lot assimilates into Sodom there after he moves to that part of the country. Now then the Lord comes to Abraham and reveals that there has been a complaint against Sodom and Gomorrah, a complaint deserving of investigation and judgment. And Abraham, knowing that such a condemnation would bring destruction to his family Lot as well, pleads with the Lord, as we heard last week, not to follow through on that expected judgment, should there be any righteous found in the city. As we heard from Renee, the Lord relents and sends his angels to investigate both the claims of evil against the city and whether there are indeed any righteous living there. Now, the rest of this story is probably known to you. This is getting into the chapter 19 part. Two angels go into Sodom to investigate the evil of the city and whether there's any righteous there. They show up at Lot's house. Lot offers them food and shelter. Men of Sodom come to Lot's house and demand these angels, these visitors, so that they may know them. Lot steps outside to block the way to the door, offers them his daughters instead. Things escalate. The men of Sodom move to grab Lot and bust the door down. The angels then intervene, striking the aggressors with blindness and leading Lot and his family out of the city before it is destroyed. So that's the core of this probably pretty familiar story to you. More happens, but that's the core. And it's the core of a story that Christians have used for centuries, again, to identify cataclysmic events as God's judgment on whole communities. And Christians have also used this story, as I said, to identify sexual relations between men as deserving of God's wrath. I want to be clear here. There's no foundation for either one of those interpretations. There's just not. Now, I don't mean to suggest that a different reading of this passage alone should guide your understanding of a biblical view of sexuality. A biblical understanding of sexuality really requires looking at the whole Bible, and if you'd like to do that, please come join our reading group we've been doing. So we've been working on that. But there just isn't a basis for using this passage as a condemnation of any one act as sin, sexual or otherwise. There's much greater matters at stake that I think we need to look at, and I want to review a few things that really distinguish this story from a traditional morality tale of cities fallen to evil and destroyed. So three points I want to make that are really distinguishing about this story. First, Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed in the story for what happened at Lot's house. Their evil preceded that event. It's just a matter of the kind of sequence of the story here and this innovation that the authors included in chapter 18. We heard last week, Brian read this, I believe, for us last week, Genesis 18:20, before the angels even go to Sodom. Then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know." So there's already been an identified sin long before this episode, this grievous episode that happens at Lot's house. Now, second point. The authors of Genesis do not name the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've heard there's an outcry. We don't know what it's about. It's much like the story of Abram's assimilation into Egypt, as I taught last time. We never really know what Abram's sin was there. It's that confounding, again, that we want a morality tale. We're not getting one. All we know is that in very legal terms, there was a serious complaint lodged, an outcry by unnamed others that God deemed worth investigating. This is kind of different from the flood, actually. It's interesting to note. There, God was the first witness of evil that necessitated destruction. And here, since others were the first witness of the evil and signal this outcry, the story here is not first of a holy deity who can't stand sin, but of a faithful king, one who grieves over evil, as God did before the flood, a faithful king honoring the cry for justice from some unnamed subjects. And by the way, we could get into this longer another time. When the prophets elsewhere in the Bible mention Sodom, they never name a particular sin either. There's different sins mentioned. None of them are sexual, actually. There's multiple different references to Sodom, and none of them name a specific sin. So we are denied the possibility of knowing what morality was broken that deserved this destruction. It's confounding. One last point that I think really distinguishes this story is that the authors of Genesis do definitively define righteousness in this story. And they define it as manifest through hospitality to strangers. So we don't know what the evil was that God was investigating, but we do know what righteousness was. Remember, Abraham convinced his friend God to investigate whether there's anyone righteous in the city, and the angels went to do that investigation, almost a very legal kind of process. And it's really interesting what they find. I like comparing the beginning of chapter 18 to chapter 19 in this respect. Watch this. Beginning of 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. That's the first entrance of the Lord, which we next learn will be three, which is sort of the Lord and the two angels. It's hard to quite sort that out. Chapter 19 starts this way. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. It's really interesting, both starting with this kind of position of sitting. The very next verse in 18 is that when Abraham saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. The very next verse in chapter 19 is that when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Both stories progress then the same way. In both cases, Abraham and then Lot both say, "Please, come, let me feed you. Rest with me. I'd like to wash your feet." And in both stories, they do that. They have their feet washed. God has his feet washed. It's really interesting here. And they both eat bread. So I would suggest that this literary structure invites us to see Lot as righteous in the same way that Abraham was righteous. I think we should conclude that this display of hospitality was the proof of righteousness that the angel sought on the Lord's behalf after Abraham's pleading. Now, Lot's offer of his daughters is reprehensible to us, I hope. And maybe we can see that as a yielding to the order of the city in which he was. And that really should come as no surprise. We already know that Lot was less faithful than Abraham. But though Lot has already assimilated shamefully to Sodom's ways of living, he remains part of Abraham's righteous family through his treatment of strangers. Through language and acts that may even just be rote. Things like, okay, my uncle taught me to do this. I'm going to do this too. The readers of Genesis likely would have recognized that manifestation of righteousness through learned actions as reminiscent of the law, which had not yet been established, you know, in this history, but of course the law had been established when Genesis was written. This affirmation of righteousness through hospitality would have been a recognizable piece of the Jewish ethos to the readers. So the angels found their righteous person in Sodom on their legal investigation, and so God may have been able to spare the city per the deal struck with Abraham. But then it became clear to the angels that if they did not intervene, there would be no righteous left in Sodom, for the men there aimed to consume Lot and his family. The people of Sodom had rightly discerned that the angels were there to judge. They identified Lot with that act of judgment, and they wanted to extinguish the possibility of revealing their sin, whatever it was. And so, with good under threat, the angels rescued Lot's family from annihilation by Sodom. This exodus then left Sodom with no more righteous among them. And so now we're back. Abraham's deal is off. The legal outcry that originally generated God's going to check out what's going on there was again back in play. And we see the judgment and destruction. And so judgment happens against Sodom and Gomorrah for an evil we just won't know. The story ends with a passage that is a kind of morally ambiguous and cinematic moment. It reminds me of many a Hollywood disaster film, really. After this is all done, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and saw the smoke of the land going up like the smoke of a furnace. The Lord wasn't even there this time. Abraham was there looking at the scene of an awful, senseless disaster. What are we to make from this story that resists our desire for moral clarity, that confounds our wishes to know who did what and why did this happen? I'd like to suggest that just as in the episode of Abram's assimilation into Egypt, where instead of a morality tale, we get a revelation of God's character, here again, we get a new revelation of God's nature, and that's the point of this story. Renee started us down this path last week. The point here is that God is not only holy and cannot stand injustice, but God is also radically relational, deeply approachable, even scandalously, maybe even perversely vulnerable to us. It feels crazy. Can we dare say that God makes God's self vulnerable to one of us? It seems shocking, but I think we see it here, both in Abraham's argument with God and in the prominence of divine bodies in this story. A couple more things here about language to explain what I mean. So chapter 19 on its own, again, would be pretty conventional. It would be a familiar story in which bad people get what's coming to them. But in 18, as we learned last week, Abraham challenges both the conventional moral order in which bad people get what's coming to them, and Abraham challenges God himself. Abraham challenges God much like a partner, a loving partner, challenges his or her partner with a claim to know God better than God knows God's self. It's a kind of shocking thing we visited last week with Renee, and God relents also like a partner, not because Abraham makes a really good legal case, but because God says, I've got a personal relationship with Abraham. I'm going to listen to this. And there's two matters of language and translation here that I should have made slides for. I'm just going to talk them. First, there's a passage, Genesis 18:22. It describes the scene of Abraham's plea, when he's really making the case. And the oldest versions of that passage state not that Abraham remained standing before the Lord after the angels went off to Sodom, but that the Lord remained standing before Abraham after the angels went off to Sodom. It's a really interesting turn there that the different translations really mess with, and the one Renee picked last week states that it's more the Lord standing before Abraham. And there's a really almost an implied subservience there that's really strange to encounter, confounding to encounter, a deity standing before a human. There's another reason here that why I think God assumed this sort of scandalously subservient position before Abraham. And it's stated in 18:19, where, as we heard from Renee last week, God says that he listens to Abraham and gives his word credibility because he has known Abraham. So we have the divine being standing before the person that he has known. And as Renee reminded us, that word known is the same word that's used when Adam knows Eve. It's also, interestingly, the same word that's used when the men of Sodom demand to know the angels. It's a really, again, kind of shocking phrasing to see here, that God is saying, I know this man. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to be before him. And this seems to be revealing God's character in the story as deeply and even physically enmeshed with Abraham's. The two influence one another in ways very different from a traditional vassal-king kind of legal relationship. And as one last kind of point about this before I move to conclusion, I think it's also important that in 18 and 19, God is involved in human affairs in a much more bodily form than God has been up to now. There's only been three other times in Genesis before this chapters where God is other than a voice or a disembodied power. I can name those later if you like. And so chapter 18 is a bit of a departure from God's other times God's been working. Here in chapters 18 and 19, God visits us in person. God eats. God rests. God has his feet washed. And even the threat against the angels to Sodom, the angels in Sodom, emphasize a kind of physical vulnerability in the presence of the divine. So there's in the context of a divine being making himself subservient to the person that he has made, there's also this insistence on the presence of God as an available, vulnerable, even finite being. Shades of Christ here, perhaps. So all this adds up to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, not as one of a relentless God ensuring that evil people get what they have coming. Instead, it's a story of God's character as vulnerable, changing in the context of an intimate relationship. This was wonderfully confounding to discover, back to my introductory remarks, and I cannot go unmentioned that the story of a vulnerable relational God stands not only in contrast to the traditional Sodom and Gomorrah story, but in contrast to the impoverished views of masculinity and personhood that so many Christians have used this story to support. It's really amazing. The abhorrence of male homosexuality manifest in so much anti-sodomy law across America often brings a view of maleness as intact, masculinity as self-contained, in contrast to a view of femaleness as incomplete, ready to accept maleness in order to create full person. That's a kind of false view of masculinity and femininity that we see in a lot of the logic behind a lot of sodomy law in this country. Those who point to sex acts between men as a violation are often not concerned firstly with a violation of divine law, but a violation of the male body as anything less than complete on its own. And no matter where one stands in interpreting the Bible's discussion of sexuality and sexual relationships, surely we can agree that an understanding of men as intact and women as physically and even anatomically in need of men to be complete is just not consistent with Scripture. We've been reading about this in our book group. And I have to say that in the face of the great tide of Christian support for that kind of warped view of men and women, I've received a lot of biblical truth from views of the body and sexuality that come from gay communities and thought, which in the instance of masculinities, at least, bring a better understanding of the male body and person as not just some sort of hierarchically relational but laterally relational and appropriately vulnerable expression of personhood. Before I conclude here, I want to mention that in gay communities and even in some gay theology, the word that emerges to describe the vulnerability of maleness is necessarily incomplete, in much a way resonant with what we see in the Bible, and available to shaping. The word that comes up there to describe that reciprocity that God embodies in this passage is queer. I mean, this was once a derisive term and one used only to refer to sexual identity, but in a lot of gay communities, queer now signifies something that I was getting at, I think, with the word perverse. To queer, even as a verb, to queer something is not to make something about sex that wasn't about sex the way that word is often used today, but to take something in a different direction than one expects given social norms, especially where gender hierarchies are concerned. And to, I think, allow more of this sort of vulnerability and openness to how non-self-contained we all are, how vulnerable and meant for relationship we all are. So I'll go to the sort of the reach of my speculation here for the morning, and I'll admit I'm speculating in ways that are very new to me. But I wonder if together Genesis 18 and 19 don't enact a sort of queering, to use a contemporary term, of that relationship between Abraham and God. And again, I'm not trying to sexualize that relationship, but I'm just trying to look at how the traditionally ordered power relationship between the two, where we usually expect the self-contained deity who has no need of any subject, and the subject who stands in all need of the divine, has been blurred, has been changed in this, in a way that's really beautiful, in a way that's confounding. It seems to me that what we get from this passage of 18 and 19 is really an upending of many of the views of even masculinity that I've inherited a lot in my lifetime. And I think this really gets at some of the deepest truths of that story for me. But let's conclude by bringing it back to something a little more humble that we do every week. Let's bring it back to the communion table. So let's go back to that scene of Abraham. Walking in the morning, maybe, to find his loving and challenging interlocutor on the mountain. And instead he found the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah rising in the valley below. It's a lonely moment. And when I looked at this week's lectionary reading, I was struck by how much that scene rhymes with the scene on the cover of your bulletin, the scene of the devil showing Jesus the kingdoms of the world below, offering them in exchange for worship. Both are looking down, looking at the kingdoms in different states, admittedly. But if you were cutting a film, you could fade from this scene to the scene of Jesus with the devil there quite easily. So let's close by looking at our experience of God's upside-down order, not only in the context of other sin, but of our own sin, of our own temptation. In the story of Jesus tempted in the desert, everything the devil offered made total sense by the order of this world. Why should the Son of God go hungry? Why shouldn't Jesus reach for the throne? And when we cling, as Jesus did under temptation, to God's scripture, we cling to an order that just doesn't make any sense in the world, and one that may strain against everything that's even in us. Jesus must have longed for bread, the way that whoever lodged that outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah longed for justice, longed for retribution. But Abraham knew that there were righteous in that city. They were part of that city, enmeshed in that city, inseparable from it. So Abraham pleaded for mercy against all the world's logic. And Jesus knew that his hunger alone was not enough to merit answering the devil's temptation to eat. Others were depending on Jesus' actions, and we depend on Christ's actions. And so as we go to the communion tables here, I would invite you to recall the way in which God made God's self ultimately vulnerable through Jesus on the cross, crucified by the state in the most senseless, truly perverse moral judgment in the history of this world. Jesus did that to reach out to us as God reached out to Abraham, to follow through on that deeply interrelated relational commitment to Abraham. And when we make sacrifices, forgoing retribution where we want it so bad, or resisting temptation where it calls with utter sense, we make ourselves vulnerable to God. Where we accept forgiveness, we do so as part of a community. And God spares us for the righteous one among us, for Christ, who came among us in the most vulnerable way possible, not even self-contained. Let's go to the tables just as vulnerable and open to God and to one another as we join in this weekly passage of communion. Amen.